1 Samuel chapter 25. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him. And they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, so David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him: peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David. And then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. And David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the luggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know this and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared, and 5 seahs of parched grain, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he's returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as 1 male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears, and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, Now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left in Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. And thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. Let's look to the Lord and ask his blessing upon the ministry of the word to our hearts tonight. O Lord, we bow briefly before we consider this text, and we pray that you would come and visit us with the presence of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the risen Christ, who filled your servant so many centuries ago to write these things, who carried your servant along to record the very words of God. We thank you for your faithfulness in preserving them for us today. We pray that tonight, as we consider them, that you would feed our souls from them. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might behold wonderful things in your word. Use your word tonight as a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Give us, Lord, a greater desire to honor you and glorify you with every day of our lives. Help me, your servant, to rightly divide your word and encourage your people as we consider the gospel again tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our scripture passage tonight from 1 Samuel chapter 25 provides for us a clear example of the way that God takes care of his people. As the situation unfolds here in 1 Samuel 25, David is practically clueless until he takes a look in his rearview mirror, you might say, and sees that it was the living God preserving him and restraining him. It was the living God taking care of him and overruling him from the beginning to the end. You know how it happens in your life. I mean, think of the illustration of being on the road. When you're driving down the road and you catch something out of the corner of your eye right next to your car, and it's not until you pass by and you look in your rearview mirror and you realize that was a person walking along the road. I almost hit them. There was tragedy right then if I had been just a bit closer to the side of the road. What were they thinking? Lord, thank you for protecting me and protecting them. David has a similar experience here in 1 Samuel 25, but one that carried far greater ramifications, where the Lord graciously intervened in David's life without him even knowing what was going on. I'm going to look at this passage over the next two Sundays, tonight and next week, with these headings. As you see in the back of your blue insert, there's the outline for the sermon tonight. First, heading down the road to a danger zone, that's this week. And then next week, taking emergency maneuvers to avoid a crash. And then both this evening and next week, seeing God in the rearview mirror. So first of all, heading down the road to a danger zone, who are the characters? As we pick apart this text tonight, who are the characters in the story? There's a number of them that come across the screen, you might say. First of all, there's Samuel. He's only briefly mentioned at the very beginning of the text. He is actually faded out more and more as David rose to significance. He's sort of like a John the Baptist, right? He prepared the way for the coming of the Son of David. John the Baptist did. And Samuel prepares the way for the Lord's servant David to come. Remember how John the Baptist said, "He must increase, I must decrease." Well, so too with Samuel. He's fading into the background as the baton has finally passed on from judge to king, from Samuel to David. And now he passes completely from the scene, and it says all of Israel gathered together, they all assembled, and they mourned for him. They mourned for him. What a wonderful tribute. Just as a parenthesis to a godly man, they all mourned for him. A man who'd made a contribution to the people of God. Would that all of us would so positively impact people around us that there would be something missing when we leave. Because we've been faithful to serve the Lord and to be a blessing to others. Would that all of us would so positively impact people that there would be sorrow when we leave this world to be taken home to heaven. All of Israel mourns for Samuel. Now the focus shifts on to David, the Lord's choice for the next king. And David's being tested by the Lord. That's what's going on here in this text. David's being tested by the Lord. And when God tests a man or woman, it's not for God's sake that he tests people. It's for David's sake that David's being tested. That's the nature of God's testing. He already knows what's in your heart. He doesn't have to test you to find out. He already knows, right, what you're capable of. He knows your weakness. He knows all your weaknesses. When you're tested, it's for your sake. God tests a person so he can show you what's in your heart, so you can see what you're capable of, to show you your weaknesses, to show you how much you need the Lord. And the testing of David will continue here in chapter 25 as the Lord reveals to David that he is still a work in progress, that there's still room and need for great spiritual growth. David's still on the run. He has about 600 men with him, and all this time, as they're on the run, there's no super Walmart at every exit here, right? There's no Gordon food store like up in North Naples with bulk groceries for the big crowd. No, they all depended on the generosity of farmers and shepherds. Now, it's obvious that they didn't pillage the land. They didn't strong arm people to provide for them. They didn't terrorize and steal from people. But there was a general understanding that David's men would provide faithful protection and that in return they would be given sustenance. Look what's said of them there in verses 15 and 16. Look there with me, if you will. Verses 15 and 16. It says, "Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both night and day, all the while we were with him keeping the sheep." David's men offered us 24/7 protection. They were like a wall of protection for us. So as a well-known national hero and an honorable man, David expected his men to behave honorably. And they did. Well, next, now that we're brought up to speed on David, and we move on to the next character who's introduced. His name is Nabal. Now, it's interesting, as Nabal is introduced in the story here, he's not even introduced by name at first. It just says there was a man. A certain man, the NIV says. There was a man. That's it. Just there was a man. He's introduced with what is foremost in his life. There was a man whose business was in Carmel, and this man was very rich. He was a very successful man. His assets are even listed for us before his name. 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep. He's a man with servants. We know that from verse 14, where one of the many servants is introduced. And we're told what time of year it is. Again, we're told what time of year it is before he's even mentioned by name. It's sheep shearing time. This is a profitable time of year. It's a happy time of year. It's a festival, harvest, like harvest festival, when everybody is feeling generous and the servants were given gifts for their hard work. Finally, after all this introduction, we're told his name, verse 3. It's Nabal, which means fool in Hebrew. Excuse me. Sort of makes you wonder what his parents were thinking. It reminds me of a friend of mine in college whose legal name was Deedle. Deedle. He legally changed it when he turned 21. What were his parents thinking? You know, what were Nabal's parents thinking when they named him Fool? He's an Old Testament example of the rich fool of the New Testament. He has abundant wealth, but he's not rich towards God. And he lives out that fool that's described in Isaiah chapter 32. The fool speaks folly. His mind is busy with evil. He practices ungodliness and spreads error concerning the Lord. The hungry he leaves empty. From the thirsty he withholds water. The scoundrel's methods are wicked. He makes up his evil schemes to destroy the poor with lies, even when the plea of the needy is just. Nabal's foolish. And he's downright mean and nasty. What a statement you find there in the last part of verse 3. It says, the man was harsh and badly behaved. I like the NIV here. It says, he was surly and mean in his dealings. You know what surly means, kids? Surly. He's a crabby, rude, bad-tempered, grumpy man. In fact, it's a unanimous opinion of everybody when they talk about him, even here in the text. The narrator says he is harsh and badly behaved, or surly and mean. Nabal's servant says he's such a wicked man, he's worthless. No one can talk to him. His wife says he's a wicked man and folly goes with him. And David even says he pays back evil for good. So those are the characters so far as we head down the road. They're all caught up in this festive, lucrative time of year, usually a happy time. David, verse 4, heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men to go to Nabal with instructions. Offer him greetings, even gave him the specific greeting to use. Full of grace and kindness, verses 5 and 6. Tell him of all that we've done for him. Tell him he can verify with his servants. Since it's the holidays and all, please provide your son. It's a position of humility David takes there. Please provide for your son, David. It's a really humbling thing for David to do. This actually is a capital campaign, you might say. He's sending his development department to go make a request from a potential major donor. And to remind Nabal that part of the reason that he's having a favorable sheep shearing time is because we've protected him. Verse 8, please give your servants and your son David whatever you can, praying for them. He sends the 10 men expecting generosity from Nabal. Well, what's the response? Well, you see Nabal's true colors. Bright and clear, right? He's a foolish man. He really is. He's disrespectful and he's stingy, and he lumps David in with all of the renegade servants who run off and go AWOL on their masters. Why should I use any of my bread and my meat for my shears and give it to losers like David? And remember, those things that he said were in the presence of David's men that he sent there. It was a response of great contempt and ingratitude, which is the way that David receives it when word comes back to him, when the 10 men arrive back to where David was. One commentator I read called Nabal a thick-headed clod. He really is. So that's Nabal. Well, next we meet Abigail. What a contrast Abigail is to her husband. Makes you wonder, how did such an amazing woman end up with such a foolish man? Verse 3 says she was intelligent, she was discerning, and a beautiful woman. One of the most complimentary descriptions in the Bible. And through the story, you also see she's wise, she's industrious, she's like an event planner. She's quick and humble, she talks sense, she's creative, she's decisive, she's courageous, and she's theologically sound. Young men who are here, this is the kind of woman you want to be looking for. Really. She's a godly woman who's got a servant heart, and she's courageous. And then there's one more character in the story. There's an unnamed character, right? And yet he's crucial. It pivots on this unnamed character. He's absolutely essential. I have a little quote on my desk that says, "Happy are those whose names are blank in the annals of history." This is one of those people. He doesn't get any fame for this, but he's absolutely crucial in this story. You don't have any asterisks in the margin alerting you as you read that this guy is vital to David's happy outcome here. It's sort of like the little servant girl in Naaman's house, you know, in 2 Kings chapter 5. She's one who's fundamentally important in that story to get Naaman to go to the prophet to be healed of his leprosy. Or like Paul's nephew in Acts chapter 23. Paul's nephew, he hears while Paul's in confinement in Jerusalem. He hears that there's going to be this kidnapping or attack on Paul to kill him. And so his nephew alerts Paul, who alerts the authorities, and Paul is whisked away to Caesarea. He's unnamed. Like this man here, he's unnamed. He just happened to be at the right place at the right time with the right connections. This unnamed servant of Nabal plays a vital role. See that in verses 14 to 17. He sees danger on the horizon. He sees the road sign, you might say, and realizes there's trouble, that they're all headed for a terrible crash. Abigail's actions totally depend on this man alerting her. If he had not alerted her, she would not have gone into action. And little did David know that his honor and reputation were careening towards a cliff, towards disaster, were it not for the quick thinking and wisdom of this anonymous man who thought it best to alert Abigail to what he saw on the horizon. David is just blinded by anger, by rage, by being short-sheeted, you might say, by Nabal. What did the unnamed man here see? Well, he saw his master Nabal and all of his arrogance and pride. He saw that Nabal gave David's men a response of complete contempt and great ingratitude. He knew that this would be received very badly by David, which is definitely the way David receives it. And when the 10 men arrived back to David was, and incidentally, why did David send 10 men? Well, I think it was to carry back provisions. They probably had horses and other pack animals to carry back the food and provisions that they were hoping for. So this wise man convinces Abigail to intervene before disaster arrives. It seems David's suddenly headed for a cliff. The speed is picking up and the brakes don't work. So verse 12, David's men return to where David is hiding. They report the news. Verse 13, David says to his men, you see there, every man, strap on your sword. And every man among them strapped on his sword, David too, about 400 men went up with David. 200 men remained with baggage. Verse 13, he says, to arms. In the Hebrew text here, the sword is used three times. Put on your swords, put on your swords. David put on his sword. 400 men, armed to the teeth, ready for battle. They're all loaded on the bus, careening down the mountainside towards this disaster. And it's clear what's on David's mind. It's confirmed for us in verse 34 that David intended to kill all the males in Nabal's household. Everybody who reads this text knows just exactly what 400 offended men with swords have in mind to do. Everything all of a sudden hinges on the wisdom, boldness, and faithfulness of one man, an unnamed servant of a fool, who decides to take action. And through his concern, God preserves here his servant David from great wrongdoing, from great sin. Next week, we'll pick up the story with the emergency maneuvers that Abigail employs to avoid a crash. But as we close tonight, I want to leave you with this thought. That is, as you see God in the rearview mirror in your life, as you step back and you see what God is doing here in this text, and you notice how the Lord is at work establishing his kingdom, accomplishing his purposes, preserving his servant, one thing this ought to highlight for you is the wonderful mercy of God to you. How, in the unseen realm, the things that have happened around you as God maneuvers people and things and events, how he has overruled and protected and guided you and prevented things from happening and guarded your steps to bring you to the place that you're at today, which ought to lead you to praise him and love him and serve him. We'll be singing in just a moment, Amazing Grace, the hymn by John Newton. There's a line in there that says, through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. That's our life, right? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, God leads each one of us. And someday, when we arrive in glory, we'll look back in the rearview mirror and see God's gracious hand. Occasionally, you get a glimpse of it. Occasionally, you get a phone call and you hear how God has been at work for 25 years in a way you didn't even realize. Occasionally, you have somebody step in and say, I need to let you know something almost happened. By God's grace, I was able to intervene. See God in the rearview mirror, it ought to lead us to praise and thanks for God's preserving mercy to us. And then also, it's obvious that the work of the Lord is not all about us. In fact, all through 1 Samuel, you see the glaring foolishness of the best of men and the overriding sovereignty of God, the overruling hand of God's providence, working by his grace in spite of the sins and foolishness of people. Remember Eli, back in the early chapters of 1 Samuel, he foolishly honored his sons above God. And King Saul, he refuses to be ruled by God's word. And even Samuel, the godly prophet, the judge, he would have chosen another Saul when he saw the sons of Jesse. Remember when he went to Bethlehem to Jesse's house? Surely, here's the next king. This must be the new king. And the Lord, what does the Lord say to him? 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, nope. Don't look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And David, the man who has been described as a man after God's own heart, the man who's better than Saul, who's recently just stood up against his own bloodthirsty men who wanted Saul dead in that cave, but was conscience-stricken when he cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now, in the very next scene, David's short fuse is revealed, and he's ready to slaughter a whole man's house like Saul did with the priests of Nob. I don't know, maybe David didn't have coffee that morning because electricity was out and his coffee maker didn't work like some of you had today. He's out for blood. He is. For having his honor besmirched. He's out for blood. What's the point? What's the point? All of these human failings, all of these weak people, all of these men, Eli and Saul and Samuel and David, are used by the Spirit of the Lord to reveal our own sin and to show us, don't put your confidence in princes or kings or men, right? They all fail. All of these are used by the Spirit of the Lord to reveal God's intervening grace. All of these men who are weak and sinful servants all lead us to cry out for the perfect Savior, the perfect ruler, the perfect judge, the perfect prophet, the perfect king, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who, by his gracious providence, is guiding and ruling all the characters in your life story, and some you'll never even know about till you get to heaven, to protect and guard and keep you until the day he calls you home. I ask you today, do you believe in him? Do you love the Lord Jesus who gave his life for sinners like you and me out of love for you? Do you serve him? I tell you, without him, you are headed for a great crash one day without him. God's word guarantees it. Nabal's story proves the point. David's close call is the warning flag to you. The same grace of God that he gave to David, the same gracious offer is made to you. Come today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And the promise, as you heard at the beginning of this service, that God then, for those who come to know Christ, for those who are called according to his purpose, God will work all the things of your life together for good. That promise is only for believers, for good. Praise the Lord for the grace of God to us in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, we thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you, Lord, that you've not dealt with us as our sins so justly deserve. Thank you for the work of your Spirit to sanctify us and to make us to be better men and women, boys and girls. We pray, Lord, that you would continue the work you started in us, that you would use your word, that you would take your word and sanctify us, continue to feed us as we dwell on these things. Lord, we pray for your blessing on the offering now as we receive these tithes and gifts. Use them for your glory to take the gospel to others who have yet to hear. And bless also the use of these gifts, that it might be used in wisdom. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close tonight, we'll be singing a well-known hymn. It's on page 460 in your hymnal, Amazing Grace. It's written by John Newton, a man who looked back over his life and saw the Lord's overriding providence and sovereignty, and took care of John Newton even when he was a rebellious man. The Lord preserved his life on that slave ship in a storm when he cried out to God for mercy. The Lord rescued him and turned him into a servant. In just a moment, we'll sing number 460, but I'd like to first ask for the ushers to come forward that we might receive the evening offering.